please open to Luke 24. Luke 24. A man went into a restaurant and said, "Do you serve crabs here?" The waiter said, "Why, yes, sir, we serve anybody here." Both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over our nation's deserts. All vultures see is rotting meat, because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on that diet. But hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they look for the colorful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness and life. Each bird finds what it's looking for. A subject that comes up often in our studies is the subject of attitude. Now, well, that being the case, why bring it up again? Well, there's probably more than one answer to that question. First of all, we need to be reminded. Remember what Peter said, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in them." Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that a person can have a solid foundation of knowledge and still need to be reminded of what he already knows. There are a number of examples of this that we can consider from our own lives. For example, what's the first thing we do when we develop an ache or a pain? What's the first thing we do when we wake up in the morning and we discover that we don't feel all that well? We focus on the problem. Whether it be an ache, a pain, a sickness, we focus on that thing. Now, there's times when we even fixate on it to the point of being consumed by it. Now, why is that? Well, why do we allow situations, events, to control us? Why do we focus on the things that have the potential to hinder us in some way? And most people, if not all people, do this, at least to a certain extent. But the question is, why? As Christians who study the Word of God, we know that God has all things under control. We know that God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, and loves us with a love that we can't even begin to imagine. We know that God wants the best for us, and God provided it for us. God provided a way for us to have His very best. So, why do we allow ourselves to be controlled by something that keeps us from enjoying what God has already provided? Well, the answer to that question might have a connection to attitude. If the central focus of our attitude is self, every little thing that pertains to self will be in the forefront of our thoughts. And this is one reason why we discuss the subject of attitude repeatedly. A second reason why we discuss this subject has to do with perspective. Each time we discuss a subject, there's the potential to get a new and different perspective on it, to see a different side of it. It's like the person who says, "I know." Do you ever tell somebody something and go, "I know"? You try to point something out to them, and that's their response. Well, if you know, then why hasn't it changed your pattern of behavior? If that which you claim to know hasn't manifested itself in some way in your life, well, then maybe you don't know. Therefore, if you tell someone about something enough times, it might eventually click. Now, what is that? It's a new perspective that results in change. A third reason for repeating a subject is because it gives the Holy Spirit another opportunity to work. During his earthly ministry, Jesus gave the disciples a lot of information that really didn't become real to them until they received the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit in John 16. I think we just saw this passage twice recently. He will take the things of mine and disclose them to you. Now, that's a reference to insight. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? As they were walking, Jesus joined them, but they didn't recognize him. When Jesus asked them what they were discussing, they explained to him what took place at the cross and how they hoped that Jesus would be the one that would redeem Israel. They spoke of the women who went to the tomb that morning and found the body missing, and the angels who told them that Jesus was alive. Now, this information should have given them some reason to step back, consider the possibilities, and have hope. But it didn't, and as a result of that, they were saddened. It wasn't until that night that something clicked. Look at Luke 24, verse 28. As they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Now note that phrase, "then their eyes were opened." That's what the Holy Spirit can do for believers today when they hear doctrines repeated. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. He gives us insight, a deep, accurate understanding of the subject involved. A fourth reason for repeating the subject of attitude is attitude results in action. Now, what does that mean? It means that the sum total of our thoughts has an effect on our behavior. Remember the vulture from the illustration. It feeds on that which is dead. Now, that's analogous to living in the past. Some of you probably know people who live in the past. An event from the past that had negative repercussions on them at that time still affects them today. Why? Well, because they dwell on it. They won't let it go. So it haunts them in the present to the point where it limits their ability to function. Now, all of that's a result of attitude. Now, on the other hand, we have the hummingbird. The hummingbird feeds on that which is sweet, new, fresh. The illustration states, each bird finds what it's looking for. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that attitude has an impact on the person's conduct. For example, all the disciples deserted Jesus at the cross. Look at what happened on the night before the cross when Jesus was arrested. Matthew 26, verse 55. "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. John was the only one who returned. Now the question that emerges is, what was John thinking? Like the rest of the disciples, John deserted Jesus. What was going on in his mind that caused him to return? Well, the answer to that question has to do with attitude. Now, we don't know what John was thinking, but whatever it was, it brought him back to the cross. So here we see that his attitude had an impact on his conduct. And as a result, he was rewarded. Look at John 19, 26. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, it was John who was given the privilege to take care of Jesus' mother, Mary, for the remainder of her life. And it was John who was given the privilege to write his gospel, the Gospel of John, to write the three epistles and also the book of Revelation. What's the point here? Well, maybe it has something to do with John's attitude. John's attitude had an impact on his conduct, and the result was privilege. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Whew. We're going to look at a couple examples. This particular one has to do with Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a messenger of the church at Philippi who was sent to the Apostle Paul when Paul was in prison under house arrest in Rome. Epaphroditus was entrusted to deliver the contributions the Philippians sent to Paul during his imprisonment. Now, this indicates that Epaphroditus was a man of at least some character and integrity. But while he was in Rome, he became very sick, almost to the point of dying. Now, as we said earlier, when most people develop aches or pains or some type of sickness, their focus, for the most part, turns to self. And the severity of the ailment might even result in being consumed by it. But look at what Epaphroditus was focused on in Philippians 2, starting in verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Now the passage tells us that Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. Paul was concerned because Paul valued this man highly. Now even the members of the church of Philippi were concerned. But what was Epaphroditus concerned with? His concern was for the members of his own church. Paul brought that out in verse 26, where he states, he was longing for you and was distressed because he was sick. Now, that word for distressed is the same word used to describe Jesus in the garden on the night before the cross. Look at Matthew 26:37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Now, that word means overwhelmed with sorrow. This tells us that Epaphroditus was overwhelmed with sorrow. But here's the point. Instead of being fixated on his own sickness, which was severe, his concern was for the members of his church. Epaphroditus heard that he was sick. And he was burdened because they were worried about him. Listen to the illustration by Alan Carr. It has to do with balance in the spiritual life. It's easy for Christians to get out of balance. That is, we are prone to focus on one area of our Christian walk to the exclusion of other areas that are just as important. Some people get off balance in the area of fellowship, and everything is about being with their group and having a good time. For others, it's evangelism. Everything revolves around bringing people to Jesus, but they ignore spiritual development and growth. For some, it's legalism. They are so concerned with keeping things in line with their idea of how things ought to be that they set themselves up as spiritual detectives who investigate and correct the motives and action of others. There are many other areas of life where this is true as well. Now, this illustration touches on three areas where Christians can get out of balance. The first is fellowship. Now, fellowshipping with other Christians is the most important function in the lives of such people. Now, I saw an example of this many years ago when we used to attend conferences. Now, there's nothing wrong with attending conferences. But it becomes wrong when the first and foremost reason that people attend conferences is to see old friends, to fellowship with people. Now, this is the Christian whose life is out of balance. Second area in which Christians can get out of balance is evangelism. Now, I've seen this on more than one occasion as well. There's nothing wrong with evangelism. We are called to evangelize. It's highly important that we do. But one fact that stands out has to do with Christians who are out there evangelizing, spreading the good news, but you never see them in Bible class. You never see them in church growing. You know, we evangelize with our lives as well as our lips. Allow me to emphasize the fact that all Christians should be evangelizing. We were also called on to become a walking epistle. Now, what does that mean? It means the life of every believer today needs to line up with his words. If the lives of believers don't line up with the words that they speak, their words lack credibility. Now, that's another example of being out of balance. Third area, of course, is legalism. Legalism holds the concept of living according to a set of rules and regulations and expecting other people to do the same thing. In the case of such believers, if the lives of Christians don't line up with their idea of what's right and wrong, instead of acting in grace and giving other people the benefit of the doubt, they take it upon themselves to police the lives of other people. That's being out of balance. Now, I'm going to mention a fourth area. It involves Christians who are always acquiring knowledge, but you don't see any change in their lives. If our lives are not being changed by the knowledge that we acquire, we are out of balance. Now, here's the point. None of these areas apply to Epaphroditus. Paul referred to him as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was Paul's brother in Christ. Now, what is a brother? A brother is a member of the same family, united in a bond of love. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love." Now, that being the case, there's no place in the body of Christ for one brother or sister to attack another. As a brother, Epaphroditus was not like some of the brethren in Rome who attempted to cause distress for Paul. They proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, hoping to cause distress for Paul. Epaphroditus was not one of those men. Epaphroditus walked with Paul. Now, walking together in unity is walking in balance. Now, Epaphroditus was also a fellow worker. In other words, he didn't sit back and let the next guy do it. He didn't let Paul do all the work. His focus was not on self. Remember Paul's words concerning at least some of the believers in Rome? They all seek after their own interests. This was not Epaphroditus. He did his share of the work and probably more, listening from his description. Now, Paul also referred to Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. In other words, he and Paul were partners in a common struggle. When it came to spiritual conflicts, Epaphroditus fought alongside Paul. Now, in getting back to our point, even though he was sick to the point of death, his focus was not on self. It was on the other members of the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus was what we might call a person of excellence. And this is the subject we're about to discuss. What is a person of excellence? A person of excellence could probably be described in a number of ways. Recall what Jesus said to the rich young ruler in response to his question, "What good thing can I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good." And Jesus was referring to himself. Now, that being the case, a person who produces that which is truly good might fall into the category person of excellence. Jesus made other statements about doing good. He said, "Do good to those who hate you, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Paul made statements like, "Do good to all people and be rich in good works." For anyone to whom those statements apply, they might fall under the category person of excellence. Look at another example. Recall what Peter said concerning members of the church. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. In light of that, anybody who shows forth God's glory just might be a person of excellence. Anyone who possesses certain qualities or demonstrates their faith or goes on the mission field or ministers to others might be considered the person of excellence. But one surefire way to determine if a person is a person of excellence has to do with attitude. Recall Paul's words to the Philippians. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." What was Jesus' attitude? His attitude was one of humility. He didn't consider himself more important than others. He didn't look out for his own interest. He was concerned about the interests of others. Although he keeps on existing as God, he laid aside his divine attributes and came into this world as a man, a bond servant. And he took it a gigantic step further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross. Now, all of this was a result of Jesus' attitude. His attitude wasn't centered around self. It involved others. Every thought and action of Jesus was about others. Now, when a person's thoughts and actions are about others consistently, that person might be considered the person of excellence. When a person's lifestyle can be characterized by the giving of himself for others, he just might be a person of excellence. When a person's life is one of laying down his life for others, he falls into the category person of excellence. Please go to 1 Samuel 25. Now, as I said before we started this morning, this is the first in a three-part series on a person of excellence. To support the point, we're going to look at a few more examples from the Bible. The first takes us back to the Old Testament, to the town of Maon, M-A-O-N, in the hill country of Judea. The time period was when David was on the run from Saul, who, of course, was attempting to kill him. Now, David had already been anointed by Samuel. He would be the future king of Israel. He had acquired a number of followers who believed in him. They provided for themselves by defending farms and towns from raiders and thieves. It was a common practice for wealthy landowners to provide sustenance for men who guarded their property. Nabal was a wealthy landowner. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. Nabal, however, was not an honest man. He was harsh and evil in his dealings. His name, in fact, means fool, and his conduct indicated it. Now, one day while Nabal and his men were shearing sheep, David sent some men to Nabal to request provisions. Nabal's response appears in 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" Now, by sending this message, what did Nabal do? Well, first of all, he insulted the future king of Israel. Second, as rich as he was, he refused to deal fairly with David. And third, he closed his heart to any act of generosity. How did David respond? Look at verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you gird up his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while the 200 stayed with the baggage. Now, obviously, they were going to deal harshly with Nabal. They were going to kill him. But here's where the subject of excellence is in view. Nabal had a wife whose name was Abigail. Scripture describes Abigail as being both beautiful and intelligent. Now, first of all, you got to wonder what she saw in Nabal. But second, and even more so, you have to wonder why she did what she did. When Abigail heard about how Nabal responded to David's request, she sent a generous amount of supplies to David's camp. And then she went to David personally. Look at how she responded to David in 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you, and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Now note that in spite of the kind of man that Nabal was, Abigail laid down her life by interceding before David on behalf of her husband. By her actions, she demonstrated her righteousness, and David was propitiated. Now, here's where a question emerges. Who became our substitute before God on behalf of mankind? The Lord Jesus Christ. And through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God was propitiated. In the same way that Abigail saved Nabal from his foolish actions, Jesus Christ saved believers from the foolishness of their sins. It's safe to assume that Abigail's actions clearly show that she is a person of excellence. Please go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Some of the questions that we can ask ourselves as we go forward in the series. One might be, am I a person of excellence? Am I becoming a person of excellence? Do I exhibit any of the qualities of the examples that we see in the Bible? And this brings us to the next example. Has to do with forgiveness. We were just talking about forgiveness recently. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a quality that's firmly embedded in the virtue of love. Now recall the list of qualities that Paul noted in Colossians 3. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. Now Paul went on to imply that each one of these qualities is directly connected to the virtue of love. Now, the point being, the capacity to forgive others of any wrongdoing demonstrates love. Now, on the surface, it might seem easy to show forgiveness, but in the case of many people, especially those who have been deeply hurt, forgiving another person can be very difficult. And I know I've experienced that. I'm willing to bet some of you have as well. But in response to Peter's question, Jesus emphasized the important principle concerning forgiveness. Jewish tradition taught that an offended person needed to forgive a brother three times. With that being the case, Peter thought that he was being generous when he asked the question, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? Could you imagine Peter's reaction when Jesus responded, 70 times 7? Now, that's a reference to unlimited forgiveness. Now, to support his point, Jesus told a story about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. In the process, he came across one slave who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is an exorbitant amount of money. The slave couldn't pay it. Look at what happened, Matthew 18, verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Question that emerges is, what would you do in a case like this? What would I do in a case like this? 10,000 talents is a lot of money. A lot of money. Can you imagine what we could do with that amount of money? With that much money today, we'd be living large. But what did the king in this story do? He felt compassion, and he released the man from his debt. It wasn't like he said, okay, I won't sell you, but I'll give you the opportunity to pay me back. He released him from the debt. He forgave him of a debt he could never repay. Now, why does Jesus tell us to forgive with that kind of forgiveness? Well, because we were forgiven a debt that we could never repay. Anybody who has the capacity to forgive with that attitude just might fall under the category person of excellence. Question. What did the action of both the king in this passage and Abigail in the previous passage result from? Attitude. Attitude. Both Abigail in the previous passage and the king in this passage functioned based on an attitude filled with qualities that reach out to others. Recall what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Now that characterizes both Abigail and this particular king. They just might fall into the category person of excellence. In our Thursday night class, we did an inductive Bible study on 1 Corinthians. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul touched on the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, as we know from previous studies, believers are not under any food restrictions. And Paul alluded to this in Colossians 2, stating that no one has the act to judge you regarding food or drink. In other words, believers are free to eat or drink anything they want as long as it doesn't lead them into sin. But the problem that occurred in Corinth involved the fact that at least some of the members of the church were eating meat sacrificed to idols in a situation where weaker believers saw what they were doing. Now, the point that emerges here is, although they were free to eat whatever they wanted, they were free to eat that meat, when it comes to jeopardizing the spiritual life of a weaker believer, there's a higher law that supersedes the law of freedom, and it's called the law of love. Now, to paraphrase, the law of love states that if your freedom causes a weaker believer to sin, then you are to set aside your freedom and function in love. The Apostle Paul summed it up best. Although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Now, what did Paul mean by that statement? He meant that no matter who he witnessed to, he set aside his freedom. In other words, Paul didn't do the things he had the right to. He didn't accept the things he had the right to accept. Instead, he took the high road. He gave up his rights. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Paul became like the people he witnessed to. In other words, Paul adapted to their beliefs, all the while submitting himself to the highest law, the law of Christ. And he did so in order to bring people to Christ. Now, that's love. When Christians today function from the standpoint of that attitude, they fall under the category person of excellence. And there's many examples like that contained in the Bible. Paul said in Romans 5, "One will hardly die for a righteous man, but just maybe for a good man, someone might dare to die." A person who's willing to die for another person just might fall into the category person of excellence. It brings us to the subject of integrity. Now, what is integrity? Well, there's more than one definition for integrity. A person with integrity is honest. He has strong moral principles and he sticks to them. He's a person of honor. A person with spiritual integrity adheres to biblical principles. He's faithful. He's upright. Remember what God said about Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was a man of integrity. Most of us know about King David. Like all of us, David had flaws and weaknesses. David sinned with Bathsheba, and the resultant conspiracy to have her husband put to death. These were colossal mistakes in David's life, and they led to severe consequences. But the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. He had a unique relationship with the Lord. In Acts 13, Peter tells us that David was a man who did all of God's will. David was loved by those who served under him. Now, one event that stands out in my mind occurred during the summer at the cave at Adullam, a place called Adullam. David and his men were hiding in this cave while the Philistines occupied the city of Bethlehem. It was hot. They were thirsty. And David expressed a desire for a drink of water from the well within the city. Three of his mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well, and they brought it back to David. When he looked into the cup, he saw the blood of those men who put their lives in danger on his behalf. He was so touched by the courage of those men that he refused to drink. Instead, he poured the water out as an offering to the Lord. Now, this was an act of dedication that symbolized the person's life poured out in service to the Lord. The three men gave themselves as a sacrifice to serve David. So David added his offering to theirs, which indicated that he was one with them in their devotion to God. Now, these are examples of integrity. When a person sticks to his beliefs, no matter what circumstances dictate, he demonstrates integrity. When believers take a stand on doctrinal principles, they demonstrate integrity. Most of us are familiar with the prophet Daniel. Daniel took a stand. He was taken into exile in Babylon in 605 BC as a very young man. He lived his life in exile. But even though he was exiled in a heathen nation, Daniel stuck to what he believed in. And he did so, even though it could have cost him his life. Now, because of the man he was, over the course of Daniel's life, he gained the respect of the king. So Daniel received a promotion. He was one of three men who were placed in charge over the king's assistants. Daniel did his job so well that the king was going to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, as a result of that, the assistants, along with their 120 assistants and along with the two other men, these guys became jealous. So they formed a plot against Daniel. They knew that Daniel prayed three times each day to the Lord. So they tricked the king into signing an injunction stating that anybody who prays to any god for a period of 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Daniel knew about the injunction. He could have gotten around it. And as we stated in the past, he could have waited out the 30 days. What's the big deal? He could always go back to praying after the 30 days were over. He could have prayed privately where no one could see him. But what did Daniel do? Well, look at Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered the house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now, what is that? That's integrity. Daniel was a man of integrity. He adhered to what he believed, even in the face of death. And in the end, God delivered Daniel from his conspirators and punished them instead. But the point that emerges is anybody who demonstrates spiritual integrity just might fall into the category person of excellence. Where does it all begin? It begins in the mental attitude. Thoughts make the man and the woman. Please go to Luke chapter 10. We've seen this verse before. Proverbs 23, for as he thinks with himself, so he is. We are what we think. You've heard the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover. Appearances can be deceiving. The scribes and Pharisees provide us with a pretty good example. Now, people who lived during the first century didn't have a lot of information which they needed to make good judgments at that time, so they went pretty much on what they saw. The scribes and Pharisees could put on a good show. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned the people about those who practice righteousness in order to be noticed by men. And he touched on three areas. The first involved giving. Now, his point was, when you give to the poor, you don't make a big deal out of it so that everybody knows that you're giving. I saw an example of this a number of years ago on TV. A well-known celebrity donated a check for $1 million on TV for everybody to see it. Now, that's one example of practicing righteousness before men in order to be noticed. Second example Jesus touched on involved prayer. Hypocrites like to pray in public places where they can be seen. I was at a conference once, excuse me, I saw, I think it was maybe three people, kneeling at a chair within the room of the conference. They were praying. Now, I mean, I don't know what their motivation was, but, I just think back to what the Bible says. You know, if you're going to pray, go someplace in private and pray where, you know, you're not going to be interrupted by other people. And this is what Jesus emphasized. Prayer was to be done in private. A third example involved fasting. Now, hypocrites who fast wear it on their faces so that other people know that they're fasting. But fasting should be undertaken in a way that only God knows. These practices were characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees. When the people saw this, they were impressed by it. Excuse me. They thought the scribes and Pharisees were holy. They didn't have any other information to go on. But as we said earlier, you can't judge a book by its cover. Performing acts of righteousness does not make a person righteous. Broadening the phylacteries and lengthening the tassels is not a reflection of what's in the soul. Wearing the clothes of a minister does not make the man who wears the clothes, does not show that he has the heart of a minister. Now, Jesus illustrated the principle in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" The parable illustrates the attitude of two types of people. On the one hand, we have the priest and the Levite. On the other, we have the Samaritan. Now, which of the two took steps to rectify the situation? Which of the two demonstrated the virtue of love? Which of the two showed that he was a man of integrity? Well, the answer to those questions is obvious. It was the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite might have looked the part, but they didn't live it. The Samaritan, on the other hand, who, humanly speaking, might have been the least likely of the three to act in such a manner. He didn't ignore the problem or try to find a way around it. Instead, he provided the man who had been victimized with everything he needed to recover. The Samaritan falls under the category person of excellence. His actions were the product of what was in his soul. Now, this is one reason why we take the time to study attitude and other subjects as well, repeatedly. We need to be reminded of such things on a regular basis. I know I do. And we'll note it again in our next session. But as servants of Jesus Christ and lights in the world, we have a responsibility. Every Christian today is called on to become a person of excellence. It's called working out our salvation in Philippians 2, verse 13, I think. It's called working out our salvation. But another one of the passages that brings us out appears in Paul's words in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Paul didn't say just do some things. Or it's okay to harbor a little bit of selfishness every now and then. You know, we got to practice what we stand for. We got to, probably in 6 weeks or so, something else coming up on this. But Paul says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Those are some heavy words, some really heavy words. Do not merely look out for your own interests, your own personal interests. Now, in the Bible, in the original, that word merely does not appear. It says, do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. We are called upon by the mind of Christ to put our personal interests aside on behalf of others. Now, that is a tall order. I know that I have a long way to go to get there. I would assume that many Christians do. But it's a target. It's an objective. It's something to strive to attain. And this is what we're called to. We're called to live in a way to attain what Paul is talking about here. And we'll be talking about this passage again in the future. And it's one to keep in mind because there are going to be times when we find ourselves in situations where we need to apply it. And I was just working on this yesterday. It's something you got to keep in mind, you know, because situations come upon you, they take you by surprise, you know, and it could happen anywhere. And if it's something that you don't keep in mind, you let that situation slide past you. You know, maybe not willingly, but it just happens. So it's these things, we got to keep them in mind. We got to have these things circulating in our frame of reference. Because all of that has to do with attitude. And that passage right there, Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, that's the foundation for attitude right there. That which makes up our attitude gives us the ability to respond to situations. Now, we'll get back to this on Wednesday, and then we'll finish it up next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and give up their time on a beautiful Sunday morning to receive your word. We pray that, Father, that they leave here with a blessing. We thank you most of all for the greatest example of attitude ever set, the example of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who gave himself up for us at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Empower us, Father, to learn from our Lord's example and apply it in our own life. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.